Our thanks to the chancel choir, to our liturgist, to our acolytes, to our ushers, and to all of you for your gracious assistance in our worship this morning. It's readily apparent that several who typically attend this hour of worship are not with us today, as many of them were not with us at 8:30. Most of those who are not here have been with the Bird Sunday School class in their annual fall retreat, and they'll be returning later today from the Golden Isles, and we certainly pray for their safe return home. We're happy that you're here today. Throughout much of Christendom, next Sunday is the annual Laity Sunday. The most important component of church outside the Lord Himself is the laity, not the clergy, the laity. And I have invited several months ago one of our newer members and families to be our featured speaker next Sunday, Mr. Ray Patrick. Ray and Susan united with our church several months ago, and he comes with vast experience in United Methodism. And so, Ray, if you would please stand. Ray and I go to the same barber. We shall continue in prayer for Ray and for Susan as he prepares for next Sunday. But I want you to be here. You'll hear from him and through his words, the very word of God, the witness of our faith, and most especially to laity. This morning, the scriptural text is taken from the New Testament, from the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 3. As you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Let us now hear the word of God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. And let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let's bow together for a moment of prayer. Our Father in heaven, during these moments of our worship through proclamation, grant now that the words of my mouth and the collective meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing and honoring to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Some 500 years before Christ, Pythagoras, the philosopher and the father of mathematics, was asked, "What is your business?" He replied, "My business is like going to the Olympics, to the races. There are those who go to the Olympics to be contestants, and they compete for prizes, but not me. There are those who go to the Olympics to meet their friends, to visit and to socialize, but not me. There are those who go to the Olympics to sell their trinkets and to profiteer, but not me." And then Pythagoras said, "I am an observer of life. I go to the Olympics to watch. I am a watcher, a spectator, an observer of the race of life. As a philosopher, I observe those who run the race of life, and I draw conclusions, and I build my philosophy out of watching those who run the race of life." Now, some 2,000 years later, in the 16th century A.D., another man of letters, Sir Francis Bacon, the English writer, observed what Pythagoras had said. Bacon said concerning Pythagoras, "Not so. He is wrong. For it is given only to God and to his angels to observe. Every person must run the race himself. You cannot observe the race. You have to run it." How true. How profoundly true. Indeed, the race of life is our greatest game. It is our most noble endeavor. And in the race of life, there are no timeouts and no substitutions. In our scriptural text, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that human life is indeed a race. It is a race for everyone. This race is both inevitable and universal because everyone is involved, from the most recent newly born infant to the most elderly person on planet Earth. Although we had nothing to do with our conception and little to do with our birth, we all have been thrust into the arena of life. And so earlier this morning, when you awakened, when you opened your eyes, you had no choice but to accept, to embrace, and to live this day. Now, you can try to escape this day through dangerous and unhealthy means, or you can try to dull your sensitivities, to diminish your sensibilities. But the bottom line is that each and all of us are involved in the race of life. And so today, as on other days, we must run and live out this race of life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the inspired writer says, "There is a time and a season for everything, for every matter under heaven." In his very next breath, he says, "There is a time to be born and there's a time to die." It's in that interim that we find ourselves this morning. Between birth and death, we live out our days and our seasons and our years. Some people's race of life is just a few hours. And I've been there with families following the birth of a much wanted and loved baby. That baby passes. And I've been there in the intensive care and in the hospital and in a nursing home when that last breath has been taken and that life on earth has ended. All of us are involved in this race of life, and we run this race day by day and moment by moment. In this race of life, we engage both personal responsibility and personal accountability. For the race we will run, the length of the race is not all that significant, but how well we run the race is terribly significant. One day, yet before us, we will reach the end of our race. Our days here on earth will be concluded. And then we will be asked, "How did you do? How well did you run the race of your life?" Beyond this world, beyond these days, what an awesome thought. To stand before the Creator God and there to give an account of our race of life. How well or how poorly we have run this race. And when we stand before God to give an account, we cannot blame anyone nor fault anyone for how we have done. In that holy setting, we'll not be able to point fingers at our parents or our peers or our siblings. We'll not be able to point fingers toward our environment nor our circumstances, for there we stand before God to give an account of what we ourselves have done. In our scriptural text, the writer describes a great stadium, a stadium filled with thousands upon thousands of people. Those in that stadium, in that great cloud of witnesses, are those who have already run and have finished their race. They are our spiritual giants, our spiritual athletes, our spiritual heroes. They have finished their race. And now they compose that celestial cloud. And they serve as our cheering section to let us know that they too have run. And as they ran well and finished, so can we, day by day and season by season. That great cloud of witnesses includes those that we know by name: Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Solomon, all the prophets of the Old Testament. And then looking to the New Testament, that cloud of witnesses includes the apostles and Barnabas and Stephen and Lydia and a host of others, all those mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 or 12. That biblical list of those who've gone before us. And then as you look more clearly and more closely into that cloud of witnesses, there will be faces that you recognize, not just names you've heard, but faces, loved ones, parents, and grandparents, and spouses, and children. There will be teachers and ministers and neighbors and friends who have been there for you, and they've offered you encouragement. They've offered you comfort and hope. They're there, and you know them, and they know you. And so this morning, as we focus our thoughts on the race of our life, we know that there are those who, in that cloud of witnesses, care for us, and they're pulling for us. Though the stadium is filled with thousands upon thousands of those who've gone before us, as you look to the playing field, as you look upon the racetrack, the running track, there's only one person you see. Only you can run the race of your life. And in this race of life, we do not compete against others. We're not in a competition as followers of Christ. The only competition that we experience, with which we struggle, is our running against the powers of Satan and darkness, running against our carnal nature, running against our confused and conflicted world. Indeed, evil is real. And out there beyond these walls, it is ready to confront and to destroy us. And as we run this race, a race for everyone, we do not find our strength nor our stamina in ourselves, but only in Christ, the Lord and Savior. We run this race not dependent upon our credentials, our intellect, our resources, our reserves. We run the race of life as a Christian, dependent upon the Lord Jesus and the grace and love of God. Secondly, in our text, the inspired writer tells us how to run this race of life. When the call for the race is sounded, there are at least four biblical basic principles we should keep in mind. And I remind us that as the church, when we confess faith in Christ, we became accountable to God, to His kingdom, and to the church as the body of Christ. The very first principle, we must determine to run the race with effort as those contestants and participants in the race of life. We must be willing to run hard, to do our very best. Somewhere along in this secular society, an insidious notion emerged that it's easy to be a Christian. Heresy. Heresy. It has never been easy to be a Christian. And yet there are those sources that would have us to think that to be a Christian requires no effort, no hands-on, no discipline, no commitment. We just settle back and do nothing. We assume a passive posture. We are guided by the attitude of say, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be. None of that is biblical or of truth. And so it is today. There are many, including some in the church, who are not really in the race at all. They might think they are, but in actuality, they're not. For many of them are just jogging, or walking slowly, or casually strolling, or sitting or lying down. Many of them still have on their warm-up suit, and they think they're in this race of life. This race to which we find ourselves is an earnest and demanding race. It is not simply a morning constitutional. It's interesting, it's significant, that in the actual text, in the Hebrew, the word for race is agnon, A-G-N-O-N. It is from the Greek word agnon that we have our English word agony. I heard Fred a while ago talking about the race and this gentleman. The agony, the anguish, the pain, the suffering that he went through running the race for which he had trained most of his life. In every race there is agnon, there is agony and anguish, for indeed in every race there is intense struggle, there's pain, there's discomfort. The race requires a grueling, agonizing experience. A race is not always pleasant nor pleasurable. To run the race well is required. Our very best efforts, the engagement of disciplines and determination and perseverance. And beloved, listen, we never become a growing, mature Christian if we look upon our life as some casual stroll, strolling by the byways of life. The growing Christian never takes his faith casually. Rather, the growing, mature Christian is the wayfarer on that high road as he runs the straight and narrow way. The growing Christian is not a tourist returning home each evening after his visit to certain sites. No, the growing, mature Christian is an alien, a pilgrim, always on the move, nomadic, moving from this point to the next point. He is forever on the way, pressing ahead. If we could adopt that image, that metaphor, as the context for our Christian walk, what an impact the church would make on a secular, unbelieving world. But as long as we assume that simply going to church and being nice fulfills the discipline of following Christ, we're not going to make the kind of impact our world needs. The second principle, we must run the race of life with a sense of direction, looking toward a certain goal. It's so easy for us in this race to substitute activity and busyness for direction and for spiritual progress. We may think that because we're busy, even in church, doing good things, that we're making spiritual progress, that we're moving ahead. A lot of times, even in church, with activity and busyness, all we're doing is moving in circles. We're not engaging a lost, unbelieving world to the Creator God. Many of us don't even have friends outside our Christian friends. We need to purposely pray and to reach out and to engage unchurched people as friends. And I think that in your neighborhood, in our subdivision, right across the street or down the street, there are those families, those couples, those singles that are unchristian. And they're wondering, how does a Christian live? What does a Christian do? And until we take the initiative and exercise that agape, they may never know. It's been my conviction for years and years, until we're willing to go there where they are and love them unconditionally and embrace them as they are, many, if not most of them, will never know the gospel nor the Christ we serve. We're that bridge. We're those missionaries to make a difference in the context of a secular, lost society. Many of us, if we know the truth, have too many irons in the fire. We're bothered by too many secondary interests. Indeed, there are too many branches in our lives of good things that suck and sap our most vital energy from the very best. There are more things to do than you've got time to do. And it doesn't just happen with us adults. It happens with our children and our young adults, our teenagers. We're so spread out so thinly that we feel like we're weary. And we don't have time to do what we know we should do. Good things can rob us of the best thing. Wasn't it Jesus who said, God the Father is the vine dresser? And He prunes the branches of our lives so that we can produce more quality fruit for the kingdom? So this morning I ask, what's the direction of your life? What's the momentum of your daily living? What about our church, our Sunday school classes, our committees? What's the main thing in terms of church and following Jesus? Years ago, somebody said the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. That holds true. It's applicable to every era, to every generation. And in church, the main thing is not self. It's not self-serving, the congregation. The main thing for the church is following Christ. Daily discipleship, servanthood, service in His name. It's evangelism, sharing with others what you know to be true. Letting them know that what God has done for you in Christ, He can also do for them. If they're willing, if they're receptive. We're poised in this community to be a tremendous source of light. To be salt that permeates and preserves and flavors and conditions. In Christ, the Holy Spirit is doing marvelous things in this congregation. And you are a tremendous part of it. But it's not just for us. It's for those hundreds and thousands out there who are lost, not just spiritually, but physically, mentally, emotionally. They're just going through the motions. And some of them we know, and all of them we should care for. If we aren't careful, we can be consumed so easily by lesser and secondary things. We can find ourselves in church just simply maintaining and managing the status quo instead of moving out into the deeper waters and letting down the nets for a catch for the kingdom. Thirdly, we must run this race with discipline. The writer says, divest yourselves of everything that hinders you. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Keep in mind that the writer of Hebrews, like all the New Testament writers, they are addressing the church. They're not talking to a pagan population. They're not talking to a secular society. The words of Holy Scripture are addressed to us, the church, but for the benefit, not of self only, but for the sake of others. Let us also, like they in the celestial stadium, lay aside every sin, every weight that would entrap us, ensnare us, that would hinder us, that would distract us from the main thing. In the day that the writer penned these words, men wore togas and cloaks. Can you imagine a more amusing scene than a guy not taking off his toga, his cloak, to run the race? A lot of times if a man got real scared in the marketplace or in the countryside, he'd pull up that toga and he'd run. Have you ever seen a woman try to run with a long dress on? Years ago in the winter, I was in the car in a parking lot at some grocery store, and it was windy. And I was seeing people come in and out, and I saw this lady come out, and she's pushing her buggy. And all of a sudden, a gush of wind came by, and I'm looking at her and feeling sorry for her because she hasn't yet got to her car. And all of a sudden, some of her hair flew off. And I almost swallowed. I mean, a big swallow. The woman forgot her shopping cart, and she started running to catch that wig. Finally, she stepped her foot on it. And then she looked around to see who was looking. And of course, I was not looking. I was looking down. But it was funny. Here she is dressed after work, long dress, and she's all of a sudden having to run. And she's trying to pull up her skirt or her dress to run. Here is the writer of Hebrews telling us, take off that extra cloak, that outer garment. Put down any weight that would hinder you, that would impede your running well the race. In all of our lives, there are those things with which we're comfortable, even cozy. But if those things impede our race, if they hinder us, if they weigh us down, if they distract us so we can't give it our best, we should divest ourselves of those things. For the Christian, the choice is never between the bad and the good. For the Christian, the choice is always between the better and the best. Fourthly, we must run the race with perseverance and patience. In our vernacular, we would say we must learn to keep on keeping on regardless. Endurance and determination are required to keep going, especially when you're weary, when you're tired, when you're tempted to slow down or even to give up. It's interesting, most Christians start their race of life in the faith with exuberance, that holy contagion. They are so overwhelmed by the sense their sins are forgiven. Heaven is their home. They're liberated from selfishness. And in the joy of their salvation, they begin to run the race of their faith in their life. But then, because life is hard and temptations are constant, they become weary. They wear thin. And many tragically quit. In a typical church, regardless of denomination, typically at least half of all members on a church roll have become inactive. They've been distracted. They've gotten upset. They've gotten involved with other matters. And so church becomes a leftover. It's in the distant past. One of my goals as a minister, as a pastor, is to reach out to people that have become inactive for whatever reason. Love them, encourage them, accept them, pray for them and with them, and nurture them back into the race so that they will find joy and fulfillment in the exercise of their faith. We run this race with perseverance, patience, determination. The Christian life is indeed a marathon. It is not simply a sprint. The church and the kingdom of God do not need short spurt Christians, but those who will make the long distance. And in all of our races, such as Fred mentioned, there are obstacles. There's weariness, there's exhaustion, there are heartaches. All of us face these issues, but with God's help, we can finish, we can endure, we can run this race and be victorious. Thirdly, in our text, the writer identifies our companion in this race of life. In the Christian life, we have a divine presence at our side. Before Jesus' ascension to heaven, he said to those early disciples, "I'm going to leave you, but I will come again. I'm not going to leave you alone or without comfort or help. I will come again as the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit." And in the Greek, the word Parakletos means the one beside you, the one who walks beside you, the one who runs beside you, the one who is there. Indeed, the same Spirit of God that was in Jesus of Nazareth is the same Spirit of God that now indwells and empowers us to live abundantly. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is with us. He is both the one to whom we run, the finish line, and at the same time, He is the one who runs with us. Jesus says, "And lo, I'm always with you, even through the end." To finish the race victoriously, we must continually focus on the Lord Jesus, who's already run the race, and now He waits to welcome us. And indeed, during the interim, He is with us. He is God with us. When we become weary, when our faith runs thin, when we think that God has forgotten us, when we are deluged with doubt, when we think we'll never get out of this mess we're in those times, we must increasingly faithfully look to the Lord Jesus in trust, in faith, and in obedience. For you see, when we trust Christ, that exercise of faith releases divine power. How many times in retrospect when you were in a crisis, you knew that it was help beyond your own that delivered you? How rewarding, how invigorating to look back to an episode when you knew you were helpless and weak, but then suddenly you found strength and help and comfort, and you were delivered. I'm sure that's true for all of us in our race of life, in our journey of faith. It was only what was at the end of the race that could have motivated Jesus to leave what He left in glory and to endure what He did here on earth. The Bible says Jesus ran for the joy that was set before Him. Let us never confuse joy and happiness. Happiness is a fleeting emotion. It's here this moment and gone the next. This morning you may have awakened happy, confident, blessed. But then this afternoon, something will happen. There'll be a phone call. There'll be some crisis, some tragedy. And if we're happy because of circumstance, we're no longer happy. But joy is just the opposite. Joy is a spiritual quality. It stays constant, for it does not depend upon circumstance. Joy in the Lord transcends the moment, the situation at hand. And it's in the joy of the Lord that we find our salvation, that we enjoy our relationship to the Father, that we affirm our relationship to other brothers and sisters. It's in the joy of the Lord that we live day by day. And dear friends, even lost people can discern if it's not there. When we speak to friends and neighbors unchurched, it's imperative that that joy of the Lord, the joy of our salvation, be there. Or we're not going to connect or attract that person for whom the Lord Jesus lived and died. We don't run to go to heaven. You're already assured that you're going to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? No doubt, no worry, no anxiety. When we die, we go to heaven in Christ. What we're running for in this race of life is the joy. And how did Jesus find joy? By bringing glory to the Father. More than once in the public ministry of Jesus, the Father said, "Bring glory to me." Even in those last hours, Jesus said, "I will bring glory to you. I've glorified you in the past. I will bring fresh glory to you." Just like Jesus brought glory to the Father and that found joy, so do we. And what joy it is and what peace it is. Even in adversity, in hardship, in pain, in sorrow, to be comforted by that joy as to whose you are. So this morning I ask all of us, from this sacred desk to your pew to the choir, how are you running? How well are you running in this race of your life, and especially as a Christian? All of us should be involved in this race. It could be that for some of us, we used to run well, but then something happened. We got hindered, distracted. We got weighted down. And now it's time to take off those weights, to take off the heavy cloak, to take off the warm-up suit, and to begin running for the glory of God and for the joy of our faith. Oh, that every day in our race of life, we would bring pleasure and fulfillment to the Father, to the church, and to our own hearts and lives. For one day in each of our lives, this race will end. There's a time to be born and a time to die. And it's in the interim, in that hyphen between these two parameters, that we find ourselves today. To God be the glory, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our closing hymn, our hymn.